The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but doesn't the very fact that different Christian denominations exist show that the Bible contradicts itself? Not so fast, my friend, not so fast. Denominations are not the horrible things people make them out to do. Sure, you may mean individual people in some of these denominations that act like if you're not going to their church, you're not going to the right church. That happens. But if those very people looked at how their denomination came about historically, they would realize that in many cases, their founders did not actually feel that way. In fact, speaking of history, after several new Protestant churches split off from the Catholic Church, a special meeting entitled the Westminster Assembly took place in England. Later, when the offspring of that movement came to the shores of America, denominations such as Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and many others worked quite well with each other. In fact, itinerant preachers were able to move in and out of differing denominations with the greatest of ease. As a matter of fact, as a result of this fantastic cooperation, one of the greatest revivals in Christian history took place shortly before the Revolutionary War. It was called the Great Awakening. Now, the reason these denominations did so well is that they ascribed to an idea called the denominational theory. What this theory said was that while Christians must agree on vital issues, there are other matters and practices not important enough to insist on agreement. What must we agree on as Christians? Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? And how are we saved? But when it comes to styles of worship or forms of church government or political views or modes of baptism or even the way in which people find themselves interested in God in the first place, what goes on in their soul, such as what today's discussion is going to be, in those cases, we still must allow people to follow their own conscience. And that was the view of the denominational theory. Now, some of the things that Christians disagree on, obviously, it's because the Bible simply doesn't comment on them. So we were left with nothing but our opinions or our personal tastes. Other times the Bible does comment. Maybe it even comments clearly. And when disagreement still ensues, yes, somebody is right and somebody is wrong. Somebody's not looking at the text in context or something. But still, so what? It still isn't a deal breaker for being forgiven by God or entering his kingdom. And so, in that vein today, we have a special guest, a bivocational pastor from the Houston area of Texas named Mark Brennan. And I'm going to tell you more about him in a minute. But first, let me tell you what we will be talking about. Today, we will be discussing the teachings of 16th century theologian and professor John Calvin, whose teaching includes, among other things, the controversial doctrine called predestination. Now, the word predestination is found in the Bible. What the word actually means, there's some discussion about. Does God choose ahead of time who will or will not be saved, or do human beings have a free will and an ability to decide for themselves to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I am not a Calvinist, and I will be taking, therefore, the opposing view, obviously, but I actually, in the interest of full disclosure, must tell you I accept one of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's called the perseverance of the saints. I do believe that once somebody becomes a born-again Christian, they cannot lose their salvation. And I don't believe that's an easy believism. I believe they're talking about the Holy Spirit having enough control over our life that he keeps us in line. So we could say I'm a one-point Calvinist. And actually, there are portions of the other points that I accept, but I certainly don't accept all of them. Anyway, technically, this will be a debate today, mostly discussion-oriented and informal, to be sure, but a debate nevertheless. However, and this is very important, our purpose is to have a respectful discussion, and we are not viewing this as the kind of debate that has a winner or a loser. Some might feel that it would be unproductive to have two Christian brothers arguing over the air. There may be somebody listening right now going, oh my goodness, two Christians arguing over the air? They're giving candy to the skeptics. After all, will it not highlight our differences rather than our unity? On the contrary, my friend, since the non-Christian world is already abundantly aware of the differences between various Christian doctrines and denominations, and they already see that as a problem, why ignore the big elephant in the room? As a matter of fact, this gives us a chance to show that two Christians can disagree without accusing the other one of being unspiritual. And by demonstrating unity and diversity, this will actually be a great opportunity to demonstrate that theological disagreement is not the big problem people think. My guest seems like a very nice guy. We've met only on the phone so far, but based on those conversations, I think the show today will be a lot of fun. Now, I need to say, whenever I have a guest on this program, I always ask them, obviously, to send me a short biographical sketch so that I could read it over the air when I'm introducing them. And usually they start with their career and their credentials. Mark did not do that. He started by talking about his family. And I think that speaks volumes on his behalf. How refreshing to find a man who puts family first. So let me introduce him. Mark Brennan is the husband of his wife, Terry, and they recently celebrated their 20th anniversary. He is the father of four children, one of which was adopted from China. Originally coming from Syracuse, New York, Mark and his wife homeschool their children in Magnolia, Texas. He has a bachelor's degree in mechanical engineering and a master's degree in engineering management. He is a bivocational pastor, and I'm going to let him explain what a bivocational pastor is, because I think the idea of bivocational pastors is great. I think we should have more of them, but I'll let him explain that. He's a bivocational pastor at a Southern Baptist church in the Houston area and sits on the board of directors and board of faculty in a small Great Books and Bible College named John Witherspoon College. He's also a frequent conference speaker, from Tea Party events to homeschool conferences to high school and college graduations to the Society for Manufacturing Engineers annual conference. Mark Brennan, welcome to our program.
Thanks a lot, Bob. Really looking forward to this.
It should be fun. I need to say right away, since we're going to be disagreeing on some things, let me tell you one thing. Obviously, our belief in Christ and our commitment to the Lord, which is the most important, but I've been very active in the Tea Party myself. We have a small town close to San Diego called Ramona, and I've been very frequently one of their MCs or guest speakers, so I'm very involved with the Tea Party, and I commend you for doing so as well.
Amen. Yeah, I think that's a worthy cause. Much of what we talk about at our church is the whole sense of redeeming the culture, that not only is this a personal salvation, but then we have an obligation to reach out into the culture, and that is in many forms or fashions. We need to recognize that all of us are full-time ministers.
Absolutely, and yeah, and that's the idea behind a bivocational minister, too, is that one can be a pastor, and we're used to pastors making their living by the church taking care of their wages, and that was fine. The Apostle Paul said the labor is worth his wages, and yet that same Apostle Paul would not take money for preaching, and he made tents. So I think it's wonderful that you're doing that. And that does put out the signal that we're all called to be ministers.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I want to ask you, just to be fair, we don't want to paint all Calvinists with a broad stroke, because there are different kinds of Calvinists. There's a spectrum. Do you consider yourself a five-point Calvinist?
I do.
Okay. Well, with that in mind, what I thought we would do today, Mark, and I know we talked about this a little bit ahead of time, but let's let the audience know. I thought that we mostly want this to be a discussion, but with something as complex as this, and there is some complex theology that we're going to be going through, I thought it would be good for you to start, maybe go through the 5 points of Calvinism, explain what it is, perhaps offer a scripture or two, not for too long, but even if it takes as much as 10 minutes, that's okay. And I won't interrupt. I won't say a word. I'll bite my lip. But when you're done, then I'm going to go through those points also and kind of explain why I see it differently. And at that point, you'll have to bite your lip. And then after that, we'll just make it a free-flowing conversation. You can ask me whatever you want. I can ask you whatever I want. I have had moderators come into the studio before, but I sensed from talking to you that a moderator would not be necessary. So that's another compliment I want to give you.
Thanks, Bob. Yeah, okay. I agree, and I appreciate you kicking this off like you had. This is an in-house debate, as it were, and I saw your open letter to Calvinists, and I chuckled at that. That was really good. And from our discussions, I think we both have a mutual respect that should be able to allow these kinds of dialogues between good men and women from different sides.
And so. We obviously agree on far more than we disagree on. But, of course, that's in this exactly debate, right, that's not going to be immediately apparent. And, of course, there'll be people that'll turn in the radio and hear us out of context. But there's nothing you can do about that. That's the nature of radio.
Yep, that's right.
Well, go ahead then. Go ahead and start going through the 5 points.
Sure, yeah, I'll go, and I think how I'll define it, the 5 points are inherent in here. They're not broken out per se like that, but this is the little monologue I wrote. We'll cover each of those points.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, great. And I do appreciate, again, like you said, this doctrine does not define one's salvation. There are godly men and women on both sides. And I also wanted to express at the outset, especially with your introduction, just my respect for you, Bob. I want to know that I want you to know that I stand with you as you debate atheists. I stand with you as you contend for the faith in your books. And I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on in your apologetical ministry. So you have my respect. And you have my prayers, my brother.
Well, thank you, my friend. That's very considerate of you to say that.
So, yeah, and I did want to begin with that. But again, like you said, it's no fun just to go on gushing about
all
you.
All right, now we better get into it or we're going to bore the audience to death.
I'll pull my sleeve for a moment. So let me begin by defining what we're talking about, and then I'm going to briefly tell you why I believe it. So Reformed theology, as I prefer to call it, is quite simply the doctrine of the Reformers. It's the doctrine that Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, all of these guys held to in the face of Roman Catholic opposition. And the distinctive of this theology, as you've already noted, says that God is sovereign over everything, including the salvation of man. Now, I want to tell you 5 things that Reformed theology does not mean. And these are the traditional red herrings, if you will. Number one, Reformed theology does not say that man has no free will. Just like we will have free will in heaven and yet be unable to sin, so the natural state of man after the fall is that we have free will now, but can do nothing but sin. Number two, Reformed theology does not say that people are dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. In fact, it affirms that only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Number three, Reformed theology does not say that people who genuinely give their heart and life to Jesus Christ will be sent to hell because they weren't chosen. Rather, the reason people go to hell is because they don't love the Lord of creation. As such, the people who find themselves in hell will understand the perfect justice of God, and they will understand that their hearts and deeds were evil in the sight of the Lord continually, which is from Genesis 6:5. Number four, Reformed theology does not make God unfair or unjust. If God looked over the whole of humanity and put some innocent souls in hell, then he would be unjust. But that's not the condition of humanity. No one is innocent in God's eyes. You see, when we think that God owes someone mercy, we've stopped thinking of mercy, but we've thought of justice. Some receive mercy, some receive justice. No one receives injustice from God. God has only punished an innocent person once, and that person willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for others. Number five, Reformed theology does not remove responsibility for one's actions. This is known in theology as the doctrine of concurrence. In this paradoxical doctrine, we affirm the words spoken by Joseph in Genesis 50, that what you meant for evil, he tells his brothers, God meant for good. In Habakkuk, we read the same doctrine, that God raised up the wicked Chaldeans to bring judgment on Israel, but then he held the Chaldeans accountable for attacking Israel. Again, this doctrine is mysterious, but it is not uniquely mysterious to Reformed theology. What Reformed theology does say is that in the garden, man spiritually died in Adam, and because of that death, no one is righteous. No, not one. All have gone astray. No one does good, and no one seeks after God. Romans 3. Paul also tells us in Romans 8 that the flesh is not even able to submit to the law of God. That's the picture of the world, that every soul is disobedient to God on their way to hell, which is what our deeds deserve. But then, our awesome God, who is rich in mercy before the foundation of the world, chose to bring about new life in some of his creatures. And that choice was for nothing foreseen in the person, but rather for God's own good pleasure, so that no Christian can say, look at me, look what I did. Then after that choice, God secures their salvation by sending Jesus to the cross to pay for their sins. So in this process of regeneration or giving the new birth, God causes their spirit to come alive. He gives them a new heart of flesh and removes their heart of stone so that they willingly live for God the rest of their life. And in the end, these children of God, or simply Christians, all go to heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. Now, briefly, let me say that I believe Reformed theology is true for three primary reasons. And number one, by far, this is the most important, and this is probably where we spend our time this evening, is I believe it is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. I believe the Scriptures speak of salvation from both a manward perspective as well as a Godward perspective, and I can explain that later on. And failing to see this manward and Godward perspective, I think, leads to confusion. But while I could pick out dozens of what I would consider clear verses, I'll pick just a few, as you noted. Romans 8, I believe, clearly teaches that not everyone is predestined and not everyone is called. Romans 9 and John chapter 1 clearly show that salvation is by God's sovereign choice and not by man's free will. John 6 teaches that man is unable to come to Christ unless the Father does something first. And Romans 3 and Ephesians 1 and 2 clearly teach that man is dead in his sins and he's unable to do anything good without God. And I want to note that these aren't just individual verses. These are large passages of Scripture, chapters of Scripture that teach this doctrine throughout. The second reason that I believe it is it's the overwhelming testimony of church history. Not only do the Reformers believe this, but so does currently in contemporary theologians R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, John Piper, and John MacArthur. But in history, so did Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Aquinas, St. Anselm, and St. Augustine. So did the members of the Synod of Dort in 1619, where the Arminians were rejected. So did the members of the Council of Orange in 529 A.D., where Semi-Pelagianism was refuted. So did the members of the Council of Carthage in 418 and the Council of Ephesus in 431, where Pelagianism was condemned. And of course, we like to say that Paul and Jesus held to Reformed theology as well, but I'm sure you disagree with that. So, but while we would disagree on that, I feel comfortable saying that I believe Reformed theology has been the historic doctrine of the church, and it's only since the radical socialistic focus on fairness that we've seen a decline in this doctrine. And three, Reformed theology has a high view of God and recognizes his autonomy to do what he pleases. It also views sin against this high and holy God as a very serious endeavor. At the same time, it comparatively has a much lower view of sinful man who has restricted power and restricted autonomy. So the third reason I believe Reformed theology is that I don't see any sinful motive for believing in it. I see nothing inappropriate about giving God more power than other theologies do, or about taking sin more seriously than other theologies do. I do, however, see a potential, at least a potential, sinful motive for disbelieving it. You see, the fundamental sin, at least in my own life, and I believe indeed in all of human existence, is the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, and the desire to be in control and to be our own God. We see it in the garden, and it is at the root of every single sin we commit today. And so I see that at the heart of all non-Reformed theology is a potential motive for man to try to seize control of his salvation and be his own God. So, Bob, that's my opening remarks. I understand you want to say about 10 minutes now.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Mark. Thank you very much. Let me start by saying a lot of my concern here is for the non-believer. As you acknowledge, I spend a lot of time talking with atheists and I've done campus ministry for years talking with skeptics. Now, often you meet somebody that doesn't know anything about Christianity, but sometimes it's people that were already in the church and they stopped going. Or perhaps somebody these days, they'll just go to atheist websites. And of course, they're getting a lot of unfair disinformation. But I meet people who are kind of aware of this doctrine of predestination, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work in your heart, and a work that's irresistible, Calvinists would say, that you can't actually give your life to Christ. And to them, that just smacks as an unfair God, as an unloving God. I mean, when we think about this, although we want to be tactful with people, the bottom line, and sometimes they'll rush us to the bottom line, you start talking to them and they go, look, doesn't the scripture, doesn't your faith, doesn't your church teach that if I don't become a Christian, I'm going to hell? And I don't like to bring up hell at the beginning of a conversation, but the Bible, of course, teaches that. And you and I would both agree with that. And so looking at it from their point of view, God says, you must give your life to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, receive the Holy Spirit, receive forgiveness. And if you don't, you're going to spend an eternity separated from me in hell. However, I have already decided whether you're going to do that. And your nature is so depraved that you're not capable of making that decision. I'm just looking at how that looks to them. Now, probably, Mark, at this point, somebody would say, well, wait a minute. Are we concerned with the way things look, or are we concerned with what the scripture actually says? Well, we're concerned with what the scripture says. There's all kinds of things I say to unbelievers that they just don't want to hear. Believe me, when I tell them I'm not in favor of gay marriage, or they hate it. And I say, well, I've got to go with what the Bible says. So I'm not afraid of the way they look at me, but I do believe that as we're looking at what scripture says, it does say we serve a compassionate and fair and just God. And that's simply doesn't look just, that Jesus came and died for everybody's sins, and yet even so, God has already decided that some people are not going to give their lives to them. And I understand that Calvin said, well, they're free to choose what they want, but they have this sin nature that's just that nature itself is never going to make that choice. I could come upon them with my Holy Spirit, and I could kind of force them to make that choice, but I'm only going to do that with a select few. With that in mind, then, what's going on when Jesus is crying over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city which stoned the prophets. How I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her eggs, and yet you would not accept me. And then the same Jesus is thinking, and yet, of course, I decided that you weren't going to accept me. Now, getting to the doctrine that we would call irresistible grace, that the Holy Spirit must do a work, here's where I mentioned to you that I do accept some of the points. It is absolutely true, and you said it well. Jesus did say, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is true that man's nature is so sinful that left to our own devices, we would not seek God. That is absolutely true. What's not true is that once the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it's an irresistible grace. It's very resistible. And I base that on nothing other than the fact that we have passages of scripture saying that people are resisting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Matthew chapter 12 tells us that the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have too much time to get into that, but the long and the short of it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is reaching a point where we know, or at least strongly suspect, that Jesus is real because the Holy Spirit is making him known, because he's enlightening us, and we push him away for the purpose that we'd rather live a sinful life. Now, if somebody pushes them away because they've had a bad experience in church, or they push them away because there's something about the Bible they doubt, that's understandable, and I think God will take that into consideration. But sooner or later, that person will have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and then they don't have any more excuse. In John, they summed it up, I think, in a great way. He said, here's the condemnation. Light came into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light. But they're all getting the light. Now, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, I addressed an interesting concern a moment ago where I said, why would God die for everybody, but then only lead some to accept him? And one of the responses that we get from some Calvinists, although as I'm studying John Calvin, it doesn't look like he believed them this himself, but from some Calvinists is that Christ didn't actually die for everybody. It's what they call limited atonement. But 1 John 2:2 makes it very clear that he did die for everybody. It says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It can't possibly get more inclusive than that. As far as unconditional election goes, I do believe God is sovereign, but I don't believe that the ancients who wrote the Bible looked at God's sovereignty quite the way people today, or some people today, are looking at it. God's sovereignty included the fact that human beings have free will. Now, I know you mentioned to me that Calvinists don't actually teach that there's no free will, and I'm sure many Calvinists don't. And I know John Calvin himself, when writing about the human nature, said, we have the free will to sin, we just don't have the ability to accept Christ without the Holy Spirit. But actually, whether he used the word will or not, when he talked about God's sovereignty, he made quite a different statement. And his statements about sovereignty, we'd have to take that to mean that he didn't believe we have free will. I'm reading from his Institutes, from the first book. Calvin said, but faith must penetrate deeper. After learning that there is a creator, it must forthwith infer that he is also a governor and preserver, and that not by producing a kind of general motion in the machine of the globe as well as in each of its parts, but by a special providence sustaining, cherishing, superintending, that's one of the operative words, superintending all the things which he has made to the very minutest, even to the sparrow. Now, regarding this doctrine of unconditional election, it does say, I mentioned earlier that the word predestined is found in the Bible, but it's found here in Romans 8, and you referred to Romans 8, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Is he predestining somebody? Yes. Who's he predestining? God is removed from time, according to the scriptures. Those whom he knows ahead of time will accept Christ. He plans out a Christian life for them. You mentioned Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul says, on the other hand, those whom God knew would not accept him, well, he's so creative, he kind of planned out a non-Christian life for him. God is creative enough to work things into his purpose, but is it his will that everybody be saved as opposed to him choosing who will and who will not? According to 2 Peter, it is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here's how I view God's sovereignty. If I got into a chess game with a genius Russian chess player. Well, if I got into a chess game with anybody, I don't pay a whole lot of attention and I'll usually lose, but it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed that I'm going to lose if I play with a genius Russian chess player. You can almost say it's predestined, if you will. Now, I still have a free will and I can make any move I want, but if he's a genius, he can take that move and plug it into his master plan. So I do think God has a plan, since he's removed from time, that's going to happen no matter what, but it takes our free will into account. Now, regarding the total depravity, yes, it's true that we have a horrible, sinful nature, but that's not the only thing that's true amongst us. And the ancient Jews who wrote the Old Testament, they did not believe, I'm with you partially. We have a horrible, sinful nature, but we also have a conscience. Paul says that even somebody who has not yet given their life to Jesus Christ has a conscience. Finally, I would have to say, if a Calvinist is talking to an Arminian and we really don't have any choice, then we'd have to say it's God's will that that person became an Arminian. Okay, at this point, go ahead and respond. We'll just turn this into a discussion at this point.
Sure. I mean, a lot there, and I'm sure on both sides, a lot there. And I don't know where the best place to start is. Maybe we just talk about this free will thing first. Like you noted, and like I said in my opening, I do not, and I don't believe, I will not defend John Calvin. I believe he's, you know, his writings defend themselves. But I do believe we have free will, and I think most Calvinists would agree that we have free will. I think that's too in Scripture. And so, the question, and that's why I put it this way in the opening, is that we will have free will in heaven. And yet, I think you and I would both agree that we won't be able to sin in heaven. And so do we say, well, do we not have free will? No, I think we would. Would you agree with that? I mean, we do have free will in heaven, but we won't be able to sin. True?
Well, I believe we have free will in heaven, and I believe we have free will on earth. But look, I understand, like I said, that there's a spectrum. I've certainly talked to Calvinists who have told me right to my face they don't believe we have free will. And I see that in what Calvin's writing. But look, we have a short time on this program, my friend. So if you believe in free will, I'm not here to put words in your mouth. So that's wonderful. That's another thing we both agree with. We both have free will. We are of a different opinion, though, of whether somebody, because of their sin nature, is and we're both of the opinion that sin nature must be influenced by the Holy Spirit first. So where we're disagreeing is whether the Holy Spirit's influence is irresistible or not. And if you'd like to keep the conversation there, that's perfect.
Sure. I typically go to John chapter 6 for that. And in John chapter 6, I find it interesting. So John 6, I think, is a really good exposition where Jesus is talking to people and giving them some hard sayings. And he says throughout that chapter that the work of God is that you believe, right? I mean, so that is a work of God. Your believing is work of God. That's what he says in verse 29. And then he says, whoever comes to Christ will be saved. And all that the Father gives me, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the word forgive in the Greek is didomai. And then it's interesting that he says in verse 65 that no one can come to me unless it has been granted didomai from the Father. So no one can come to me unless the Father gives it to him, and all that the Father gives it to him will come to him. And so that's sort of where my mind goes anyway when I think of this doctrine of irresistible grace.
Okay, let me respond to that. First of all, sure. As I already said, I am completely with you. Absolutely. Even if I don't believe our sin nature is quite as depraved as you, if I believe it originally had a conscience in there too, it certainly was depraved. And again, left to our own devices, we won't go to God. So unless the Holy Spirit does a work in our heart, we will not go to God. And I believe that if we give our lives to Christ, God gets 100% of the credit. I'm sure you would agree with that, Mark. But I believe that if we don't give our lives to Christ, it is our problem. You might agree with that too, but perhaps not in the same way. But let me illustrate this. I'm a big believer in illustrations. Let's say that 99.9% of it is God's work. But still, for God to be fair, for God to be just, he can't say, I'm going to send you to hell if you don't become a Christian. And yet, if I don't do this work in your heart that you're not even capable of resisting, you can't become one. Because you could always ask the question, well, then why didn't you do that for some other poor schmo? He was just as sinful and you didn't do it to him. So let's say that somebody's out in the ocean and they're drowning. But this person's out in the ocean because they're trying to kill themselves. They're trying to commit suicide. Well, the Coast Guard doesn't know that. They send a helicopter. And they let down this ladder and rope ladder, and they say, get on the ladder, and he won't get on it. So they go, okay, this is serious. So they manage to get this net and just somehow drape it around him. He could just sit there and hold himself above water a little bit and do nothing. They're still going to get this net around him, and they start cranking it up. He is now being rescued, and he gets zero credit for the rescue. However, if he's still determined to drown, supposing he had a pocket knife and he cut a hole in the net and plunged to his doom. Okay, if he cuts that hole in the net, whose fault is it that he died? His. If he's rescued, who gets 100% of the credit? The Coast Guard. Now, as you can see, that's very close to the spirit of what you would say, but it's the difference is that the scripture is teaching that the Holy Spirit is not resistible. Otherwise, why have a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Resisting the Holy Spirit is what that very sin is all about. I'll let you respond.
Sure. Yeah, I guess first to the anecdote. That is an interesting anecdote. And I'm with you, actually, but I love word stories and word pictures. But we'll both agree that's not in the scripture. I mean, the story, but if I continue that story.
Wait, you're saying my creative story isn't in the scripture? No, Mark.
You can think of adding a new book to the Bible, maybe.
Yeah.
I wouldn't think of doing that with
that warning in the end of Revelation. No, thanks.
Yeah, I understand. But I guess continuing with that story, instead of man bobbing around in the ocean, to make it sort of the biblical picture, we're actually at the bottom of the ocean with water in our lungs, and we are dead. We're not sick. We're not almost dead. We're not dying in need of a rescue. We are dead. And it's sort of the picture of Lazarus. And so that when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus could not have refused but to come forth. When the master speaks, man is reborn. And so this picture, a dead man will not cut a hole in the net because he's dead. And because you say, now I could go, it would be a different argument if you denied perseverance of the saints, but you don't. So I imagine in your anecdote, you're not saying that God is causing someone to be regenerated. They're not causing them to be born again. And then they lose their salvation by cutting the hole in that. So I'm assuming that picture is
talking pre-salvation. Once they've given their life to God, then they can't completely resist the Holy Spirit. They can grieve him. They can disobey him. Yeah. But at that point, certainly God has taken custody of their life, but they've given him custody by signing the dotted line. Now, my friend, Mark, that was an interesting illustration too, but I must say it's flawed because in your illustration, the person's laying at the bottom dead. Now, yes, the Bible calls us spiritually dead if we're separated from God. That's true. But spiritually dead, you know, and I know that a spiritually dead person in the Bible is still somebody who is breathing air, who does make choices, who is committing sin, who is confronted with the gospel. Whereas in your story, the guy's just unconscious and he can't do anything. So I think that's where your story breaks down a little bit.
Fair. And I would say, you know, spiritually and physically, spiritually he is dead and therefore unable to do anything that is pleasing to God. As the scriptures say, anything not done in faith is sin. The other problem I have with the anecdote is the pivotal 0.1%. You said God does 99.9%.
Probably. I'm just saying it's my way of saying I believe it's mostly him. I can't speak to the percentage, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was 99.9%.
I understand, and I'm not quibbling over the percent. I mean, we can add a couple of extra 0.9s if you like, but at 99.9%, that would mean that the pivotal 0.1% is in man. And that can leave us, and this is sort of the concern of Reformed theology. Again, I think I expressed it, you know, I think we're trying to be biblical, and you are too. We're trying to be biblical, but part of our concern is leaving man without any ability to boast. And the difference that you would see between you and your neighbor, the difference in you is in you, that one of you, again, using your analogy, one of you was more righteous than the other because you didn't cut the hole in the net. Whereas in Reformed theology, we would say it is all of God. There is absolutely nothing that man can boast of because it is all of God. And God chooses and will have mercy upon whom God will have mercy.
Well, Mark, I do understand your concern, and I can appreciate it because the Bible does teach that we're saved by grace and we're saved by faith and that there's nothing to boast about. I think we have a different understanding of what that means, though. If I'm understanding you and other Calvinists I've talked to correctly, they would say, if anything from our will came forth at all, then technically that's a work. If I chose to, we're told we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So if I chose to pray to Jesus, wasn't that a work? And therefore, can't I boast? That's not what the apostles were talking about when they said we weren't saved by works. When they said we were not saved by works, they meant we are not saved by earning favor with God. In other words, I'm not going to get to heaven and have God shake my hand and say, Bob Siegel, we wanted a man like you for a long time. I'm very aware that if Christ hadn't died for my sins, I'm very aware that if the Holy Spirit hadn't first done a work in my heart and offered me a chance to repent, I wouldn't be there. There's nothing for me to boast about. It is by grace, and it is a free gift, undeserved. But people can choose whether or not to accept a gift. It's like somebody in a courtroom. Somebody stands before a judge. The judge says, because you robbed that bank, you're going to go to jail for 20 years, or if you could come up with $100,000, we'll let you out. Well, the guy doesn't have $100,000, but he seems to regret what he did. So the judge says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take compassion on you. I'm going to write you a check for $100,000. Take this to the cashier, and you're out of here. I'm going to pay the penalty for you. Now, of course, he's thinking, this is too good to be true. What's the catch? What's the gimmick? But can you imagine somebody turning to the judge and saying, well, thank you, Your Honor, but what I'm going to do after you get me out of here with the $100,000, I'm going to go out and rob a bank again. You see, if he accepts that money, he knows he's out of there due to nothing he deserved. And yet we could say, well, but technically by walking up to the cashier and just handing her the check, he was doing the work. I think that misses the spirit of it. When the Bible says we're not saved by works, it means we're not saved by earning merit with God. And yet God does look for those who are seeking him, perhaps a little more earnestly. And I would define seeking as responding to the Holy Spirit. But look at Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion who knew a little bit about the God of Israel, but not much. And yet he was feeding the poor and he was lighting incense to God. Did those works save him? No, of course they didn't. But still, what did God say when he came and spoke to him? What you're doing, God is noticing that. There is a difference. So again, God gets all the credit. I don't boast because I happened to not push the Holy Spirit away. If there was enough wisdom to just have a little part of me, the little part that could make a decision, not push the Holy Spirit away, fine. But we're still ignoring the big elephant in the room, and that's that the Bible says that people can push the Holy Spirit away. So if we can, we can. Go ahead.
Yeah. I mean, I assume you're referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there.
Well, and the verse I read from Hebrews 6, too, which, and I know a lot of people take that to mean you can lose your salvation. I don't.
Yeah,
I take that to mean that the Holy Spirit works on everybody's heart, and it's possible for some people to, we've both met people that join the church and get involved in Christian activities. I think for them to even do that, to even be interested in that, the Holy Spirit's done something in their heart. I don't assume that just because the Holy Spirit does a work on someone's heart that they've reached the point where they become born again. Once they're born again, they can't lose that. We both agree on that. But certainly they're talking about the Holy, for what, however you look at it, they were a partaker of the Holy Spirit and they pushed him away. It's simply impossible to say that the Holy Spirit upon us is irresistible if we have verses which say you can push the Holy Spirit away. I just don't see how both can go together. And I know we don't understand everything about God and we don't understand the Trinity, but the things about God being fair and just, those are the things he does want us to understand. He may not care if we understand how he suspends the universe, but he does care that we understand he's a loving, just, compassionate God.
Yeah, so, I mean, a couple things on that. We probably don't have time to exegete Hebrews 6, but I think there is a Reformed understanding of that verse, and I think...
There's a Reformed answer to all of these. It's just a question of whether...
No, fair enough.
Yeah.
That's right.
There's always an answer. Whether it's the correct answer, that's the deal.
No, I understand. I understand. I think understanding that Hebrews is written to, written to Hebrews that were trying to add on top of their Christianity this still Hebraic culture, I think that's sort of at the heart. And so Hebrews is filled with these warnings that are all of that. Of all of that ilk. So, but I want to talk a little bit more about this fairness. You keep bringing up the fairness. So a couple of things on this, and one of this I think you'll get a kick out of, is that I tend to think that fairness is sort of the doctrine of the liberals. You know, I mean, in economics, the liberal wants to take from the rich and give to the poor. Why? Because it's not fair for the poor to have nothing. The homosexual movement wants equal rights for marriage. Why? It's not fair for them to be treated differently. I mean, it goes on and on.
You and I both agree.
And I think even here as well.
We both agree as to how we make a claim of fairness.
The two things I'd say, Romans 9 anticipates that question. And that's exactly what Paul says. Are you saying then that God is unjust? And I think the reason Paul anticipates that question is because he was teaching this doctrine. And he wouldn't if he was teaching something other than this doctrine, he wouldn't anticipate a question that says, is God unjust? The second thing I'd say is, we can't really say that God is unfair unless we are defining mercy in terms of something that is obligated. Is God obligated to show everybody mercy? And I think as soon as we say that God is obligated to show people mercy, we've stopped thinking of mercy. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. And so we can't say, well, it's unfair because God, everybody is on their way to hell. Everyone's deeds have condemned themselves, and what they rightly and justly deserve is eternity in hell. And myself is included in that. And we both know that God, who's great in mercy, then rescues us, and he poured out his mercy on me. And I don't know why. It's not arbitrary. It's according to his good pleasure, but I praise God for that.
Okay, I see your points. You made them very well, and I do apologize. I almost cut you off a couple of times, and I'm glad you didn't let me do it. I'm glad you went on. Nice try, my friend, trying to get me to come over to your view by talking about the liberals, who was two Tea Party members, but it ain't going to work. Look, they've hijacked the word fairness. As they define the word fairness, of course, life isn't fair the way they're trying to do it. Let's go back to Romans 9, and let's go back to your premise about the fact that God doesn't owe anybody anything. That's absolutely right. We have sinned against God. God owes us nothing. I know we both agree on that. God sent everybody to hell, we deserve it. We don't have a word to say. I agree. But here's the thing. The thing is, God cared about us enough to personally become a man, live a human life, and die on the cross for our sins. So even though we all deserve to go to hell, he died on the cross so that nobody would have to go to hell. It does say that he died for the whole world. So since he went out of his way to die for everybody, it would be, based on that premise, unfair and unjust for him to say, well, okay, but still, I'm going to pick you and not you. Now, let me say something, though. When I talk about who he chooses and doesn't choose, and when I talk about the fact that we have will and we can resist the Holy Spirit, I'm talking at the level of the Holy Spirit. When we get to Romans chapter 9, And we could look at other verses, we're getting to the level of eternity past. And so there is another question here, and there is a mystery here. Even though we have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit, it is still absolutely true that before God created us, he knew that some people would respond and others would not. He says, here is Joe Schmo. I know that if I create him, he's going to become a Christian. Here's Fred Blumenthal, and I know that if I create him, he's not going to become a Christian. He has free will, and even though he has a sin nature, if my Holy Spirit works on him as it'll work on everybody, he could resist it. He'll be responsible. He won't be able to stand before me and say he didn't get a chance. However, knowing ahead of time that he's going to do that, I don't have to create him, but I'm going to create him anyway. And then the Apostle Paul makes this interesting statement because he says God creates, and he puts it in the onus of creation. He creates one vessel for life, one vessel for destruction. And you got to love Paul because he says, who are you, O man, to question God? And then he says, but let me throw out an idea. maybe God created the people that aren't going to serve him to use as tools to toughen the others. And he talks about Pharaoh. The whole reason I created Pharaoh was that I knew he'd resist me when I want to bring the people out of Egypt. Okay, why he did that, why he created Pharaoh for that purpose, granted, and we've both said earlier, God can have mysteries. We don't have to understand everything about God. I accept that. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he reveals is ours to keep forever. What he reveals is that he's just. And justice says that when Pharaoh stands before God, Pharaoh could say, well, gee whiz, God, if you created me just for me to be some kind of tyrant, what did you create me for? And God would say, I had my reasons for that. But it's irrelevant because you knew that you didn't have to enslave my people. You knew that you could have let them go. You know, you from your vantage point, you are 100% responsible. So again, like I said, the Bible does teach God's sovereignty, but I don't believe that because God is sovereign that everything that happens, he's making happen. I believe he's like that Russian chess player. And so, yes, he does create some people who he knows aren't going to be saved. That's a mystery. That's a difficult thing for me to contemplate as a human being, but I'm just a dumb human. What do I know? I'm fine letting God be God. But I do know this, whereas that's a decision that's made in eternity, at the level of the Holy Spirit, people do have a chance to respond. Go ahead.
Well, I guess quite simply, I'd ask the question, if he knew before the foundation of the world who would respond to him, why would he die for everyone? I'm not convinced that 1 John 2:2 teaches that he died for everyone. I think the word there in the Greek is halaskomai. It refers to propitiation, which is a satisfaction of God's wrath. And because both of us are non-universalist, he did not satisfy the wrath for everybody in the whole world. And I think, again, understanding that John is writing to Hebrews in his epistle, they often, and throughout the New Testament, refer to not only just us, the Jews, but for the whole world. And that whole world doesn't mean every single person. I mean, I think trying to break that down and trying to grapple with the text, makes it sort of unreasonable to hold the position, if you would forgive me, your position that you're holding, because you would have him dying for every single person, for all people that were in hell, people that were had all that have ever lived and all in the future. I just don't see that in the text. Okay. And I don't believe the Greek verb that is used refers to that.
Yeah, I think we both had enough of these discussions to know that the original Greek always seems to bail people out. It's like playing Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and taking a lifeline. But we can't get around this. Let me read it again. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can't get around the fact that it's for the whole world. It's just so clear. And I know you have a high regard for Scripture. You're only defending your case with Scripture. You believe in the authority of Scripture. I respect that. If you just read this passage without any preconceived ideas, I don't think you could possibly come away with it saying, well, maybe it means the sins of Rome. Maybe it means the sins of Israel. Maybe it means the sins of Gila Bend, Arizona. No, it's the whole world. Can't possibly be more clear.
Yeah. So let me just respond. And I agree. I think, and I apologize to keep going back to the Greek, but that's a language.
Oh, no. I'm not saying I never use the Greek. I'm just saying sometimes a word in Greek, depending on the context, could mean many different things. So.
Yeah, no, but I'm saying that I think the plain reading of this text does not come out with Arminianism. The plain reading of this text would come out with universalism. That's my contention. He himself is the propitiation, which is the satisfaction. It's not atonement. Must mean I'm assuming you're reading the NIV because atonement is that's the only translation I know that uses that. It's the propitiation. It's the satisfaction of God's wrath. It's halaskomai. And so I don't believe that God had died for and satisfied God's wrath, because if Christ died and satisfied God's wrath for everybody, then no one would go to hell.
Okay, and I've talked to universalists and have had debates with universalists, and neither a universalist is somebody who believes that nobody's going to hell because Jesus died for everybody. But we would both agree that the universalists are looking at Scripture out of context when they say that.
That's right.
But here's the thing, Mark. Jesus could die for the sins of everybody, but if still only those who respond are going to be saved, respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, then obviously we're not talking about universalism. Jesus pays for everybody, and because he dies for everybody's sin, everybody will resurrect. We're told in Revelation, everybody will resurrect on Judgment Day and stand before God because Jesus died for all of their sins. But the one sin he didn't die for was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the same as rejecting him. And then it says they go into hell for what? What do they call it? The second death. Why is it called the second death? Because they were all atoned for and resurrected with the first death. And now here's the irony. Whatever sins they committed, they were all forgiven, but then they go into hell and they pay for the one sin they did. Mark, that music means we're out of time. I'm going to give you just I know you don't have time to give a long response, but if you want to give a quick response, go ahead.
Yeah, I would just say, I mean, I love the discussion. I do still believe that the clear teaching of Scripture, sort of like John, let me quote John Owen, it all comes down to the question as to whether or not you will believe what God has revealed in His Word. It's not a matter of prolonged searching or profound study, but a childlike spirit, which is needed in order to understand this Reformed doctrine.
And I do believe that we should go by what God has in His Word, and that's why everything I said and defended was also from God's Word. Mark, it was just a pleasure having you, and I hope you'll come on our show again sometime, and doesn't even have to be this discussion. We could talk about the Tea Party next time or some other doctrine.
Sounds good, Bob.
Okay, we'll see you next week, everybody.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.